Well, what a glorious theme to focus our minds upon in the beginning of this new year, then the character of God and His faithfulness and His greatness to His people. How blessed we are to know God through Jesus Christ. I'd like you to open your Bibles now with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And I'd like for us to meditate on some things that I hope will be of help to us for the coming year. By the grace of God, we have arrived at the year 2004. The beginning of a good year has, or the beginning of a new year has traditionally been a time where people have paused and reflected upon their life and also reevaluate their goals. Many attempt to do this as they look ahead and make a variety of New Year's resolutions that we mentioned at the beginning of our worship time. The Daily Oklahoman a couple of days ago gave a list of the top resolutions that people make in the beginning of a new year. It's quite interesting what people think about. The number one New Year's resolution deals with health and fitness. And approximately 22% of all New Year's resolutions deals with our health and with our fitness. And maybe this is because we ate too much desserts and too much candy over the holidays and we feel guilty over it. So we feel like we need to shed a lot of that excess poundage that we gained over the holidays. But nevertheless, fitness centers like YMCA will see a great jump in membership in the first of the year. Weight Watchers, Jenny Craig, will make over 85% of their revenue in the first quarter of this year as new people join up trying to lose weight. The second most popular New Year's resolution deals with career choices, job changes, trying to improve one's financial picture. And the third most popular resolution is in the area of personal growth and interest. But as Christians, I think we need to rise above these things. We need to rise above these temporal concerns, not that they're bad in and of themselves, but that we need to focus our mind upon weightier things, dealing with eternity, dealing with things of the soul, dealing with salvation and Jesus Christ and being a useful servant to our Master. So this morning I'd like for us to meditate on some things from Scripture that will hopefully give us some godly wisdom to chart our life, not only in the coming year, but for the rest of our life as long as it lasts. And I'd like to pinpoint our thoughts this morning primarily on verse 12 of Psalm 90. This is one of the popular New Year's verses for many Christians. But this is a psalm of Moses. And this is what Moses wrote in verse 12. It's actually a prayer to God. And he prays, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." The first thing I'd like to observe about this text of Scripture is that there is the implication here of the uncertainty of life. Notice the first part of verse 12. So teach us to number our days. And the reason why Moses is praying for God to teach him to number our days is because our days are numbered. We don't have an endless supply of days on this earth. Most people, unfortunately, fall into the category of the fool in Psalm 49, verses 11 and 12, because they think that their days will never run out on this earth. In that passage, Psalm 49, verse 11, it says, speaking of the fool and the wicked, that their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Rarely do men or women or children contemplate the number of their days. It has been said that there are two things that we cannot escape, death and taxes. And yet I know some people who never pay taxes. And I know two people in the Bible that never died. So much for conventional wisdom. The truth of the matter is that unless Christ comes back in our lifetime, one thing is certain, we will die. Everyone has died except for two. One was raised again in glory, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if Christ does not come back in our lifetime, then it is true that you and I will one day die. So teach us to number our days, because our days are not endless on this earth. They will come to an end. In general, very few people reckon with this great reality of life. If all of us die, as we will, apart from the Lord's return, we will all return to dust and ashes, and this is a reality that none of us in this room will escape. We will die. At some point in time, there will be a funeral, and it will be you or me in that casket. We will die. And one of my professors in seminary used to say that every person in their life should make that mental pilgrimage to the last day of their life. And as they prepare to lower their casket of their dead body down into the grave, they need to step on the edge of that hole in the ground. And from that perspective, look back down to the years of their life and seek to gain wisdom in how to live it wisely. The first thing that Moses is concerned about in Psalm 90, verse 12, is, Lord, teach me to number my days. Now, number one, that is a very difficult request. How can we number our days? We don't know what they are. In fact, nobody knows the number of your days but God. God is the one who determines the day of our birth, and He determines the day of our death. Job chapter 14, verse 5 reminds us of this truth. When Job writes concerning God that He has determined our days and the number of our months is with Thee. And God has determined our limits so that we cannot pass them. So God knows the number of our days, but we don't. Psalm 139, verse 16 also emphasizes this, when it says that in God's book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So God has written in His book the number of days that you and I will live on this earth. So when Moses is praying, Lord, teach me to number my days, it's a very difficult request, because God doesn't tell us how many days we have. Nobody knows the day of their death. It's all hidden in God's purpose and His decree for our life. I think what Moses has in mind in this request must be a general idea of the length of his days. And if you look, for example, up at verse 10, he says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. So in general, Moses is wanting to know the number of his days. And in general, it's 70 to 80 years. Now, Moses actually lived to be 120, so he was very, very unique in that. But in general, man lives about 70 to 80 years. You know, in 1996, so that was about 8 years ago, the life expectancy of the average man was 73 years, and for a woman it was 79. So the women get us men by 6 years on the average. But in 1990, about 100 years before this, the average life expectancy for a man was 48, and for a woman, it was 51. Now, that means that over the 20th century, from roughly 1900 to the year 2000, there is a 50% increase in the life expectancy of men and women. And you might say, that's incredible. That's long. But even if you live to the normal life expectancy of 70 or 80 years, even then a long life is a very brief life. And I think that's part of what Moses is reckoning with. He's wanting to know the brevity of his life. Because notice again back in verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. But their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. It's gone. And boom, it flies away. Even 80 years is gone too quickly. If you will, turn back to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, just to get another glimpse on the reality of the brevity of our life. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And all of this is because life actually is very brief. Even if you live to be 120, that is still a very short time compared with eternity. And I think this is Moses' point. Lord, teach us to number our days. Let us know the brevity of them. And since we can't know the exact number of our days, because only God knows that, let us get a sense of the shortness of our life. Because no one knows on what day they will be catapulted into eternity. And because I don't know that day, let me live with a sense of the shortness and the brevity of life so that I might be prepared. One said that life is much like a flickering candle which takes only a few hours to burn down to nothing. And yet how easily it may be extinguished long before the candle itself is spent. A slight breeze, a gentle puff of air, a little flame can flicker and then be blown out even in the earliest minutes of its burning. If you look at the obituary page in any newspaper, you will find that people die at all ages of life. Old people die, and sometimes, sadly, young people die. I just recently read an article of a young teenager boy that died in an accident. Nobody knows the number of days. It's all in God's plan. We don't know what they are. A young teenager dying, we might think, is tragic because he dies so young. But he still dies. Death is unpredictable. Life is short. Even a long life is brief. Lord, teach us to number our days. Because there's no guarantee that I'm going to live to be 80. There's no guarantee that I'll be here next year. Nobody knows that. So Lord, teach me to number my days. So it's a difficult request because we don't know the answer. But it is a very prudent request. And that's because of what Moses writes in the second half of verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now, numbering our days and meditating on the shortness of life and even thinking about our death, I don't say that to be morose. Someone may say, well, Alan, that's not a very cheerful thought to begin the new year with. But I'm not intending to cast a gloomy, negative cloud on the horizon of a new year with all of its possibilities and all of its potentials. But I am reminding you that according to Moses, that the way to get a heart of wisdom and the way to present to God a heart of wisdom is to number your days. In other words, those who are best prepared to live life are those who are best prepared to die. Those who are best prepared to present a heart of wisdom are those who best understand the brevity of their days. It goes together. So Lord, teach us to number our days that we might present to You a heart of wisdom. Lord, show me the brevity and the shortness of my life that I might invest my years in that which is truly important. That I might give myself to You and that I might present to You a heart of wisdom, not a heart of folly. For some of you young people, you teenagers that are here this morning, probably the last thing on your mind is your death. And I must admit, I don't think about mine very often either. It's not a very cheerful subject, but it is a very godly subject to do. God says that if you do not get a handle on the brevity of your life, you will surely squander much of it in foolish living. There is something about contemplating the shortness and brevity of our days that adds a measure of wisdom to life. And that's what Moses is after. And I think that's what we should meditate upon as well. Now, why is it so important to number our days and to gain a heart of wisdom? Why is it so important to meditate on the uncertainty of life? It's because of the certainty of judgment. See, the reason why we need to understand that life is uncertain and brief and short is because we know of the certainty of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, all of life will be evaluated. And that's when a life of wisdom and a life of folly will be revealed. See, I think that even in this context, Moses has this in view. Look, if you will, at verse 3 of Psalm 90. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They all fall asleep. You can see God's judgment. He's thinking about God's judgment upon mankind, sweeping them away like a flood. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. So that what Moses is thinking about is how God's judgment and wrath and anger and discipline have come upon mankind. And even our sins are exposed before Him. Even our secret sins are before His presence. And it's in light of the certainty of judgment, and certainly you can factor in the final day of judgment into this. Because of the certainty of that, we must know the number of our days that we might present to God a heart of wisdom. We must know the uncertainty of life because of the certainty of death and judgment. And this is why knowing how brief life is so beneficial for us to meditate upon. We shall all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. And even Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And thank God that all who are in Christ Jesus will not be condemned. Praise God that our judgment is not one of condemnation, but it is a judgment of commendation. There are rewards that Christ will issue forth to those who have lived most faithfully before Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 emphasizes this. Paul writes, for we must all, now he's talking to the church, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says the same things in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. For we shall all, writing to the church at Rome, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. In verse 12, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. See, even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, not to have to give payment for our sins, because Christ has already died for our sins. But nevertheless, our life will be examined, so that when I die, and when that judgment day comes for me, I will stand before Christ and I will give an account for all that I did in this life and be recompensed for how I lived as a husband, how I lived as a father, and how I lived as a pastor in this church. And you will stand before Christ and your life will be examined for how you lived as a spouse, a husband or a wife, as a parent, how faithfully you live for Christ, you will give an account too. And because of the certainty of that day, it makes us realize that given the uncertainty of these days, how much we need a heart of wisdom that we might live our life wisely for the glory of God. So let me turn now to a few thoughts for wisdom for the year 2004 and beyond in light of this text that we briefly looked at in Psalm 90, verse 12. The thing I want you to carry away most from this message this morning is to consider and look to the brevity of your life. The reason why I say that is because I think if I died today, which is a possibility, nobody knows these things. If I died today, I have to ask myself, what regrets would I have? If I died today, what regrets would I live with? Would I have wished that I had been more consecrated in my service to Jesus Christ? Would I wish that I would have loved my wife and my children more? Would I wish that I'd spent more time doing things that are profitable? What regrets would I carry to the grave with me if I died today? I promise you, I will have regrets. We all will. It's because we all struggle with sin. There's none perfect. We all struggle with engaging wisely in the areas of life. We will all have regrets. But by thinking about it, we might, by the grace of God, be able to minimize the regrets we have on that day. I recently read a book by a pastor who was a very famous pastor in France in the middle of the 1800s. His name was Adolphe Menaud. And at the age of 53, really in the height of his ministry, he was a marvelous preacher and preached to throngs of people. He was struck down with a fatal illness. And on his deathbed, he cried out to God, "Oh God, is my work finished? Are you through with me already, O Lord?" And he prayed that the Lord might extend his ministry a little while longer. And the Lord answered that prayer, but not in the way that he envisioned. Because the Lord did not heal him. The Lord did not have him become restored from his illness. But he lingered on suffering for 6 months in his deathbed until he finally died. But during that six-month period, though he was too weak to preach, he was too weak really to even get out of bed, he couldn't prepare any more messages, but on Sunday afternoons he would call over a variety of friends, and there he would share with them some of his dying regrets. And all of those were collected in a book called Adolphe Menaud's Farewell. And this booklet that I've read is entitled A Dying Man's Regrets. And as we think about the brevity of life, as we think about numbering our days, not knowing how many days we have left on this earth, but wanting to present to God a heart of wisdom, I think it might be helpful for us to briefly consider five of the dying regrets that this godly preacher had when he's lying on his deathbed. Now, I tell you what, being on one's deathbed, and I haven't been there yet, to my knowledge, has a way to bring life into a clearer focus. See, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And in the presence of Christ, we will see all things clearly, face to face. But on your deathbed, when you're dying, when you know you only have a number of hours or days left, it has a tendency to bring all of life into a greater clarity. Because now we live almost as if we were in a fog. We go through life and we lose the sight of eternity. We lose the sight of the weightier issues of life because we live, as it were, in some kind of a smog of life that prevents our vision for going more than just a couple of days or weeks into the future. And such a spiritual nearsightedness is not good for the people of God. We need to look forward. We need to see eternity. We need to get a grasp on the brevity of our life. We need to get out of that fog which obscures our ability to get a grasp on the spiritual things. We need to get out of that spiritual stupor. And something about a deathbed experience splashes cold water upon the face and wakes us up to see what really is important in life. And this godly preacher on his deathbed shared five regrets that he had with people from his congregation. The amazing thing to me about it is that he only came up with five. I could add 100 at least just without even hardly thinking. But let me quickly share these with you. The first regret that he had was that he was not more sensitive to God's will in his life. In other words, he was a man who was very disciplined. He was very well ordered. He set a plan and he stuck to it. And he thought, you know, many times I stuck to my plan when I should have been over here doing what God wanted me to do. He says, I'm not against planning out one's life. That's prudent. That's wise. But too often times we set a plan and we stick to it. And we overlook those providential opportunities of ministry that God gives us. We're too rigid. We're too fixed in our plan. And not more sensitive to God's plan. And he regrets it too often that his plan ruled his life rather than being sensitive and willing to bend to God's plan when it came up in his life. A second regret that he had was that he didn't study the Word of God more. How many of us are going to make that regret? He wrote, quote, "How differently I ought to have acted with regard to the Word of God. How much more I ought to have studied it." Now this is a preacher. "I ought to be acquainted with it in order the more to live it out and communicate it to others. The Holy Scriptures," he said, "is heaven speaking on earth. It's the book of God. It's full of truth of God. In it we hear God speaking to us by the Holy Spirit. We see God, we see man, we see the present, we see the future, we see time and eternity discussed and described before us in the pages of Scripture. And how few there are who really study the Word of God. The greater number read them superficially and limit themselves to some of the great leading themes of Scripture instead of penetrating more and more deeply into the things of God." You know, I think every one of us is going to have a regret that we didn't spend more time in the Word of God. But if you can sense the reality of that regret, might it not help you today to implement some new habits of spending more time in the Word of God to lessen the intensity of that regret? He regretted that he didn't spend more time in the study of the Word of God. Number three, he also regretted that he didn't make better use of his time. He said the Scriptures tell us to redeem the time. What a lot of opportunities are lost through idleness and unbelief and negligence, through sheer selfishness and self-will and indecision and attachment to sin, and through 1,000 other causes. He says, "I need not dwell on this one very much because there's not a Christian around whose heart does not condemn him on this point." It will. I think we all realize that we waste a lot of time. We just waste it. And yet on his deathbed, he regretted that he didn't make a better use of his time. He reminded his Christian friends sitting around his bed. He says, look, we do not belong to ourselves, and therefore our time is not ours either, any more than the rest of what we have. Our time belongs to God, and consequently we must look to God to ascertain what we have to do to fill the time which He gives us. Make wise use of your time. I guarantee, even saying this, I'm going to waste and squander a lot of my time. I'm a weak, frail person. We all wrestle with these things. And yet, if we consider that we only have so many days allotted to us, it should make us think and reevaluate and recalculate how we spend the time that God gives us. Number four, and you know what's amazing is that all of these, any Christian can feel as areas of regret. He regretted, number four, that he didn't spend more time in prayer. He writes, among the matters concerning which the Christian who is near his end feels regret, there are surely none which he would desire more to reform if he could than prayer. What is prayer for most Christians but a few moments in the morning given to meditation? A few moments at night, sometimes long, sometimes short, sometimes very short. How little do the great number of us know the fruits of prayer so often promised in Scripture. See, if we feel like that if we died today, that we would regret that we didn't spend more time in prayer, should that not motivate us to rework our life that we might spend more time in prayer? And then finally, he regretted that he didn't spend less time preoccupied with petty interests. Quote, what troubles the soul of a man facing death is the memory of that part of his life which has been wasted, if nothing worse, in petty interests, when he ought to have been occupied with those great interests which alone ought to be constantly before the eyes of a Christian. Now, by petty things, he meant really two ideas. The first one was just all the worldly things that we get involved in. The temporal and selfish interests which occupy too much of our time, like the love of money, a thirst for human glory, jealousy of a rival, a passionate desire for personal success, ambition for things that are outside of God's will. He says, people who engage in these things, they don't live their life breathing the high air of heaven. They live their life breathing all the smog of the world and earthly concerns. He says, that's a petty interest. He said, I spent too much time engaged in that kind of stuff. But he says another kind of petty interest that I regret that I spent too much time doing is just doing anything for the wrong reason. It's doing anything without a view of God's glory in eternity. And even though I engaged in many good things, I was not mindful of God. I was not mindful of eternity. And so even what was a good thing became a petty thing because I didn't do it for the right motive. He kind of closes his works with these words. My friends, if you knew how, when you see death at close quarters, how all these illusions melt away, how that which is small really appears small, how only that which is great in the sight of God appears great, how one regrets not having lived more of God as Jesus lived, and how if one had to begin all over again, he would lead a more serious life, more full of Jesus Christ. He says, this is my desire for you and my ardent prayer, as it is also for me, that we would pray for each other, that we would live for the glory of God, for the good of our fellow men, and that if we do this, we will find that our life is also full of eternal joy. This godly preacher realized too late in his life the importance of what Moses teaches in Psalm 90. Lord, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Is it important to number our days? Is it important to get a handle on the brevity of life and even contemplate the day of our death? I doubt there's many sermons on that today in the church. But Moses says, unless you do this, you cannot present a heart of wisdom to God. There's something about grasping the shortness of life that makes us realize that every day needs to count. And when we lose the sense of the brevity of life, that's when we just go through life in automatic pilot, just engaging in whatever comes in front of us, just filling our life with all kinds of things, many of which are really not that profitable. Because our days are numbered, and because even a long life is a short life, we need to pray, oh God, teach me to number my days. Teach me to reckon the shortness and the brevity of my life that I might commit myself to the things of eternal weightiness, the things of God, so that even the little things of life I might do for your honor and your glory, which gives it eternal significance. Help me not to squander and waste my life by engaging in all these things which are really of no significance. Help me to live my life and to enjoy the blessings that you have given me, to enjoy life to its fullness under the gaze of God, that all things come from God. It reminds me of what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes as he encourage his readers to eat, drink, and be merry. But just remember this, that one day you will have to give an account for all that you do. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Because life is short, because it's uncertain, because judgment is certain, may each of us live bold Christian lives in this coming new year. Let us not be ashamed of Christ, but seek to be the light of the world. Let us number our days and recognize that no one is guaranteed making it to the end of this year alive. And with that wisdom of the brevity and shortness of life, let us present to God a heart of wisdom as we grasp the uncertainty of life and the certainty of judgment. And may those thoughts, as sobering and serious as they are, help us to reflect wisely on the gifts of time and the gifts of health and the gift of the blessings that God has entrusted to our care. Well, God bless you for persevering through this difficult message. But as Moses writes, without it, we cannot present to God a heart of wisdom. Well, the reason why we can live our lives